World Health Organization reported in the first year after the pandemic that there was a 25% increase in depression and anxiety. Now, if that sample size is this room, you know, okay. But when the sample size is planet Earth, 25% increase is a massive number, millions of people who stepped into a new life of anxiety and depression and what that feels like. And it's no wonder for us, with our news feeds constantly pumping in fear and scary news, right? I mean, it wasn't that way in the day, but now if a tsunami happens, we know, boom, zzz, if we hear anything. But now with our news feeds, drought, famine, invasions, wars, nuclear threats, market volatility, not to mention your own family story and situations, uncertainties at work, you know, it's all over the map. And so when you package all that together and you start to go, oh yeah, it makes sense, because maybe if you're honest, you would say, I felt some of that during this time. Maybe you're about to retire and, you know, pandemic happens and everything gets just thrown to the wind and you're like, can I retire? No, I thought I would. Or when I retire, what am I going to do? Who are my new friends going to be? Because all my friends are at work and I haven't really invested in friends in other places. And there's so many ways to apply that thought and that concept. I'm thankful that I feel for our junior high kids, but I'm at the same time, I'm thankful I didn't go through junior high with social media. Because when I didn't get invited to a party in junior high, I didn't know about it, right? But now you're like, oh, all my friends are there. And it's tough. And it's hard. And it's uniquely hard, research is showing, on our young girls. Well, if you just think about it, because you've heard this probably in different ways, but if you watch too much social media, you're watching each other's highlight reel. And you go, oh my goodness, I haven't been on vacation in 2 years, and I think that's the fifth time they've been Colorado skiing this month, right? And you start to believe things and perceive things that are perfect with filters and none of the bad stuff, but that's not real life. That's why Facebook is not full of real friends. If it says you have 1,632 friends, if 90% of them live in Nebraska and Ohio, and you never see them, they're not really friends, right? They're old friends that you've lost touch with. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at an ancient story from the Old Testament to show us that there is nothing new under the sun. And things like depression and anxiety have been around since the dawn of time. And the answer for Elijah is the same answer for us. So if you've been struggling with anxiety and or depression, you know, your whole life or in the last few years or maybe just recently, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to listen to this old, old story from 1 Kings. So if you've got a Bible, that's in your Old Testament. And we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll pick it up right there. But let me give you one tiny piece of context. In chapter 17, this man named Elijah, the prophet, has spoken to Ahab and the nation that there's going to be a drought for 3 years. Okay, so he's not terribly popular at the big house, okay? Because he said, look, this is the way it's going to go down. And I want you to notice what happens in chapter 18, verse 1. When Ahab saw Elijah, so Ahab's the king, married to his gal Jezebel, which we'll learn more about in a second. When he sees Ahab, he says, oh, there you are, you big troublemaker. And Ahab says, look at what he says, or Elijah. He goes, I've not troubled Israel. You have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So don't be calling me, the drought's not my problem. It's yours, because you knew the way of Yahweh and you rejected it, and you're following these pagan gods that they called Baal. And so it says then in verse 19, so send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So What's 450 plus 400? It's 850. That's a whole bunch of prophets. That's a whole lot of bad dudes who are representing pagan gods that do dark, dark, dark things. Baal's the male in this marriage. Asherah is his female counterpart or consort. So Baal is all rain, crops, fertility, and Asherah is all things sexual weirdness. And so if there's an Asherah pole built where there was an altar torn down and they're worshiping her and him there instead of Yahweh, then a prophet like Elijah is going to say hard things to the nation. And he's going to say, there's going to be a drought for 3 years in the land. And I'm just going to leave this image up here for a lot of the morning just so you can see looking down from Mount Carmel. Yay, Carmel. It means vineyard, fruitfulness. And it's in this place, in this context, that this story is going to go down. And so it says in verse 20, pick it up with me again. Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and he said this, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, then follow him. And the people didn't answer a word. So then Elijah said to the people, I am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, put no fire on it. And then call upon the name of the Lord your God. And I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And everybody said it's well spoken. Good deal. You know, got a little Wild West showdown without guns. It's just bulls and fire, or lack thereof at the moment, okay? So in verse 25, it says that Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first for your many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire on it. And they took the bull then and that was given, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. So it's a long time this is going on. It's not just a one time, would you do this? And they just kind of wait. From morning till noon, so hours go by, but there's no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, and he said, and this is when Elijah practices prophet smack talk, okay? Because listen to what, I mean, it's kind of humorous in a way, but he says, cry aloud, for he's God. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. And that would be fun to watch, if you're honest. Because there's a lot more of them. And these are bad dudes. And he's just saying this, just mocking them. And it says, they cried aloud them and cut themselves. So they listen to him, and they start cutting themselves with their swords until blood comes out. And as midday passed, they raved on and on until the time of the offering of the oblation, which was the 3 o'clock sacrifice in the temple. Okay. And I want to remind you, when Jesus was crucified and he screams out, it is finished, outside the city, it was at this time. So you see, like, God's provision, and then historically and prophetically later. And he goes on to say, Elijah says to everybody, hey, come near to me. And all the people came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And then Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the son of Jacob. And remember at this time that Israel had been split into two kingdoms, north and south, Israel up top, Judah down below. But in God's heart and what he's saying through Elijah, one people, 12 tribes. So he takes 12 stones, builds an altar there, and he says, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones that he built, an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull, laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time, and they did. And he said, do it a third time, and they did. And the water then ran around the altar and filled the trench up with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, 3 o'clock, okay, so this has been going on hours now, since morning to now, Elijah comes up and he says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah says, seize the prophets, don't let them escape. And they were slaughtered. And Elijah then says to Ahab, remember Ahab is the king who's there. He says, hey, go up and eat. There's the sound of rushing rain. Remember, Elijah's the one that said there would be a drought. And in faith, after 3 years, he says to the king, hey, you need to get ready because I hear rain. So Ahab goes up to eat and drink, and Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel, the top of Mount Carmel, and he bows himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he says to the servant, his servant, go look towards the sea. So looking to the west would be the Mediterranean. He says, look to the sea. And he says, there's not anything. And he says, well, go again 7 times. And on the 7th time, he says to him, behold, there is a little cloud like a man's hand that's rising from the sea. And he said, well, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. So in essence, he was saying, look, you need to get ready to go because it's fixing to rain. And still there's no rain. But in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And here's what's fascinating about this. And I want you to start doing math with me. Start adding up numbers in your head as we go through this, because you're going to see what, one of the reasons why, and the primary reason why he was so discouraged and so depressed was he was just plain old tired. Because when he took his man dress and he pulled it up and he ran, you know, the long cloaks that they wore in that era, he pulls it up and he runs, and it says that he outruns Ahab on the chariot. It's 25 miles. It's just, you know, 1.2 shy of a marathon. And he's running with this big heavy garment on, and he's outpacing a chariot because the hand of the Lord was on him. But that's the first number that I want you to remember. Because Ahab then tells Jezebel what he did. And she says, I'm going to kill you. That's the synopsis. I'm going to kill you, you sorry good-for-nothing prophet. You took out all my men. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And I want you to notice what he says next, what it says next, and what it doesn't say. Here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh yeah? Well, lady, I'm not really afraid of you because I fear God, the maker of heaven and earth, and I believe that he'll take care of me and will do whatever he needs to do. It's not what he said. The text says in verse 3, then he was afraid. And in your brain, if you're tracking it all, you're going, how's that possible? He just watched this miracle happen, where all of these prophets could not produce fire from their false god. He saw God do it. He saw it begin to rain after 3 years. And then he like sets a world record for a mini marathon, right? He's seen all these things. And then one lady, now albeit the queen, who has a reputation for doing really bad things to people who don't agree with her. So it's justified in that way. But still, it's one person. And it says, he was afraid. And he got up and he ran for his life. He had just run 25 miles in the strength and the power of the Lord, like super fast in a man dress. And now he's running because he's so afraid. How does that happen so fast? He comes to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. So he ran 25 miles. This little journey that he just took, this walk he just took, was 120 miles more. Okay, but we're not done yet. Those are two numbers I want you to remember. Okay, so then in verse 4 it says, so he goes a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. So an average day's journey in that time was estimated 15 miles. So in very short fashion, he's moved 160 miles You know, we drive that today and we get out, we're like, oh my goodness, I'm so stiff, you know, I'm so tired. I need 6 coffees, and we just drove like 160 miles into your back, get stiff, and right? He's walked and run 160 miles, and he says, I just want to die. That's what the text says. Look at it. Verse 6, it's enough now, O Lord, that you take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. How do you get to that level of discouragement so quickly? Besides exhaustion, one of the ways is obviously he is not remembering God's faithfulness in the journey, because not only did he see him do amazing things at Carmel, he also before that saw him do amazing things at Kerith and Zarephath, and he's forgotten those things. He's not focusing on those things. And it sounds cliche to say, hey, when you're having a bad day, don't focus on your circumstances, but focus on the Lord. But that's exactly what he's done. He's forgotten everything that God had done in the past and that he would not change. And he's simply listening to the words of Jezebel, who said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you tomorrow. And he takes off quickly. And so it says in verse 5, this exhausted, discouraged prophet says he lays down and he goes to sleep under that broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, get up, I have a next word of the Lord for you. No, he said, I have a vision for you. I want you to see this. I want you to see this, and this is going to be your next assignment. He didn't do either one of those. What does he do? If you're looking at your Bible, he says, get up and eat. He says, get up and eat. And he looks, and behold, there was a head of cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and he drank, and then he went to fell asleep again, which is totally understandable. Ultra marathon, 160 miles. And then the angel Lord comes back a second time and says the same thing. Hey, get up and eat. Get up and eat. This journey's too great for you. And so he got up and he ate and he drank, and then he went the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb was the ancient name of Sinai. So he goes 40 days and 40 nights. And what's interesting in all the beauty of God's symbolism and the way he packages everything together, just as Moses before him with Israel wandered in that wilderness for 40 years, so he now is going to walk in this wilderness for 40 days. And Jesus later will be in that same wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the enemy. And in that, all of that, God's showing us his faithfulness. And it says in verse 9 that he comes to a cave and he camps out, and the Lord says to him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and they killed your prophets and the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they want to take my life. Here's what's interesting. We know in chapter 18, verse 13, he knows there are other prophets because he mentions 100 others. But he feels alone. Like he knows in his head what he should know. But in his heart, in his gut, in his spirit, he feels utterly alone. Like I'm the only one left. And so the Lord says, go stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks. I mean, how strong a wind is that and shaking that rocks break, but he wasn't in the wind. And then after the wind, an earthquake, but he wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but he wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low, soft whisper. And this shows just the patience and the kindness and the gentleness of our God with us. Because he could have said, son, do you see what we just did? Like, snap to it, soldier, right? It could have had that sense of speaking from the earthquake or from the fire and the wind, and like, look at me, I'm great and mighty God. Now go get them. But he whispered to him. And he whispered to him. And it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face and he went out and he stood at the entrance. And the voice said, what what are you doing here? Again, why are you here, Elijah? And he says the exact same thing. I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed the prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. They want to take my life too. And then the Lord says, hey, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael to be king, Jehu the son to be king over Israel, and Elijah the son to be prophet. Basically, he's saying, go back, and through these three guys, I'm going to finish the job. And I'm going to purge Israel of all this Baal worship. So go back and anoint these three guys, and this is how it's going to work. And then it says in verse 18, this classic famous verse that a lot of you know, maybe this is the first time some of you have heard it, but he says, but there are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee or kissed him. They would kiss the pole at the altar of Baal and Asherah. And he says, you're not alone. You think you're alone. You feel like no one understands, but you're not alone. And I know there are people in this room, and I know there are people worshiping online who feel all alone, and that your thing is so unique and so different and so profound that no one can understand what you've been through or going through. And that's one of the lies of the enemy. That's one of the tricks of the enemy. Because, friend, there is nothing new under the sun. We just dress up everything now with technology and sophistication, but the condition of the human soul and the drama of life, it's the same story from this century to the next century to the next century, and the answer is the same, and the enemy is the same. So I want to encourage you that in your tough time, Elijah understands, and we're going to see Jeremiah in a minute understand, but most importantly, Jesus understands that he's with you. So let me ask you this question. What exactly is the difference between depression and anxiety? Very simply stated, I would just say depression is this overwhelming sense of sadness and weariness and tired. That's why when you're depressed, what do depressed people want to do? They want to sleep. And if you're clinically depressed, and some of you have been there probably, like you're in bed for days. That's why when somebody gives you good news, that all of a sudden you get energized, and all of a sudden you're like, yeah, man, I feel great. Let's go. Because that good news, why? Because as we talk about being Imago Dei, and that we're the image of God and made in that image, that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're body, soul, and spirit, and we're this. With the mystery of the Trinity, how could Father, Son, and Spirit be distinct but one? It's this mystery of union. And so we are, if my body's messed up, my soul will be affected. And if my soul is down, my body will feel it. Bad news, weary. Good news, energy. It's just as simple as it gets. Anxiety, on the other hand, is not this overwhelming sadness, but it's this fear and worry about what's going to go wrong. Real or not. I Googled how many phobias there are in the world, and they've identified 400 phobias, fears of all kinds of things. You've heard me talk about arachnophobia, spiders going under houses, terrifying to me. You might have your own little thing that they've attached the word phobia to, but it's real, and it's crippling, and it can paralyze us. My son-in-law from Mexico, they're here this weekend. He has a twin brother and a baby brother. And Danielle, my son-in-law, and his twin brother, Rodrigo, are probably 6'1 and broad-shouldered. And the baby brother, Jesus, is 6'5 and broader. They're big boys. They're big guys. And Danielle told me a story years ago that he and his brother were roughhousing in a pool at Acapulco. And there were 20. So they were fully grown men, but they were twin brothers who loved to play, still do. And they were playing the game where, you know, one of you is floating in the water and you pounce on the back and you wrestle and you tussle and you do that. I love doing that as a kid. I still do, and it makes Christy mad. But they were having round after round of this, and finally he rested up and he saw Rodrigo floating, and he pounced on him and went through round whatever and holding him down. He said he's fighting hard, and finally, after a long tussle, he, you know, backed off, and he, and Rodrigo pops up in front of him and looks at him with this fearful face, because it wasn't Rodrigo. It was an older guy about my age now. So he's in his 50s. And he said this guy was like, and he said he didn't fight. He didn't say anything. He just went and got out of the pool and left. And I thought, there's got to be a phobia for that, you know. And that guy's probably in counseling to this day from when this big guy pounced on him and held him underwater for a long time, a grown man. And I thought, Danielle, that is the funniest story I've ever heard. And I said, it's been 3 years I've been waiting to tell that story, because it fits under the banner of anxiety, right? And that's, I wanted to inject some levity into a very serious message. But our anxieties are real. They're real. And they cripple. And they're weird in different ways. Some of you go, a fear of heights? Okay, I get that. You know, like, no. But a fear of frogs? My facilities guy in Texas was a tough hunter, Texas man. Turns into a little girl with frogs. Bizarre. What are your anxieties that are more serious? What are the things that wake you up at night? What are the things that consume your thoughts when the noise of life gets dimmed? What are those things? I just want to unpack with you. I just started writing. I thought, Lord, what are the sources of these? What are the sources of depression? What are the sources of anxiety? I just wrote out seven that hit me. One, the first is physical exhaustion, and that's the story of Elijah. When you go 160 miles on foot, you're going to be worn out, and you're going to be susceptible to those attacks. And you know, the average American sleeps less than 8 hours a night, and we're supposed to. You know, if I get 7 hours and 45 minutes, I feel weird all day. I am asleep, you know, I got to get 8 hours. I've got friends that can do six, and they're awesome. And I'm like, man, I hate you, but I love you. But, oh, I wish I could get 6 hours and feel good. But I can't. But the average American should get 8 hours of sleep. Some of you have not slept well in 20 or 30 years. Because you've bought lies about you don't need to, and you need to get extra things done. And I get it for a stretch, right? But if it becomes your life, some of you are living with a deep layer of physical fatigue. And it's so normal to you that you don't realize it. And you need to take care of yourself. And you need to, without guilt, sleep 8 hours a night. Because you know what that is? The 8 hours of sleep every night is similar to the Sabbath every 7 days. It reminds us that we're not God and we need him. Because otherwise, it'd be like, I'm just powering through. I'm Superman. I'm going to get it done. But every day, we have a chance to say, I am not God and I am worn out. Just like on a Sabbath once a week, you go, I'm going to rest and renew for the coming week, because I'm not God and I need strength. Second thing is spiritual attack. I think depression and anxiety definitely comes from spiritual attack, from the enemy, from demonic oppression, from things that are unseen, things that we don't fully understand. We get a little instruction in the scripture, but things are in the spirit realm, that if you believe the Bible to be true, that there are these real entities called angels and demons, as there is a living God and a fallen angel named Satan, who is the leader of those minions we call demons. And that's a very real thing. I have felt a little different over the last 2 months than I do normally because of this series, talking about transgenderism and racism and all the things that we've covered. It's been a little different, just honest. And you know what I'm talking about, because you've walked through those things as well, I'm sure. A third reason I think we get discouraged is brain chemistry. It's physiological. And I think, though, where we get into trouble, though, is where we want to fix that first with a pill. There is a very real dilemma in our bodies sometimes where chemistry's off and medication can help immensely. And it does. And I'm sure that there are many in this room who have benefited from that. But let me just give you this word of caution. Don't go there first without praying about, Lord, what's going on with me? Is there a spiritual attack that's happening? Am I just so exhausted and I'm just not willing to get rest that I can't see clearly? Like, explore all those options, because there are people in the room on both sides of the spectrum who are saying, don't say anything about brain chemistry. You're not being spiritual enough. You need to fight in prayer. And then there are people on the other side of the spectrum as well. The truth is, it's all of the above. And the sooner we recognize that, the sooner maybe we can get free of some of the things that are weighing us down and find liberty. Fourth thing I think that life brings depression and anxiety from is circumstance. It is situations. You know, because we want to package and fix everything perfectly. And if I can just get all these things in order, then all will be well. If I get all my kids walking with the Lord, if I get all my grandkids safe, and if I can get this thing done, if I get ready for retirement, get all these, if my team will win and all, you know, all is perfect, and then I'll find joy. And you know, that day never really happens. I mean, that's called heaven, right? That's called the eternity. But right now, there are too many moving pieces for us to play God and to try to package everything. So it sounds cliche, but get your eyes off your circumstances and on the maker of heaven and earth. As you've heard me say before, if our giant in front of you, whatever it is for you, whatever that thing is that's causing you to do anxiety or depression, is 10 feet tall, that's a big, scary, nasty-looking Bigfoot thing. But if you take a step back and just look up and go, oh, Jesus. Oh, Sasquatch. You were so scary to me. But now that I look at you in comparison to him, greater is he that's within me than he that's in the world. And it changes everything. And it's this reminder that the Bible is not a collection of heroes. Elijah fails miserably. He did great things. But every character in the Bible does great things and then fails miserably. David, host of others. Every one of their failures pointing us to the need for the God-man, Jesus, the ultimate Savior, the only one who won't fail us, who takes our sin and gives us hope and a future. There's a fifth thing I think that brings anxiety and depression, and it's the silent killer that came from the pandemic. It accelerated something that was already there, and it's isolation. It's isolation. It's this sense of, you know, just being alone. And hey, can I just be honest? The first 2 weeks of the pandemic was pretty cool. And if you're honest, it was for you too, because it was like a global holiday. And none of us knew what was going to happen. It was like, hey, I had many times during that 2 weeks, Christy, come here. Have you ever seen that family walking? I didn't know we had so many neighbors. That's the coolest dog I've ever seen. I've never seen that dog before. Because when we went home to isolate, it was fun because it wasn't meant to be permanent. And so when we Zoom for this and we Zoom for that and we Zoom for that and then we work at home and we don't interact. And first of all, thanks for connecting today. Because even the most introverted person in the room, you need people. Maybe you just need two. And some of us need 20. But you need somebody. Because nobody was built to live healthily alone. And what happens in time is people start to get blue because they miss human interaction. They miss the touch of a hand on a shoulder or the physical look in the eye, not on a Zoom, but like 2 feet away. A hug, a high five, and anything visceral. Sixth way, I would say, I think depression, and I alluded to this earlier, and I don't want to oversimplify this, but it's social media. If you look at everybody else's highlight reel in perfect life, you will in time grow depressed. You just will. Because if you play the comparison game, there's always somebody doing it better than you. There are people doing it worse, but we don't look at them. We look at everybody else doing it better. I've literally had pastors through the years tell me, dude, you need to build your social platform. You need to build a brand. Bro, you need to write a book. You need to get your name out there, literally. And you know what I say? After I stop laughing, like, are you kidding? That makes me want to throw up. I said, I've got one name I'm interested in pushing. And this is Jesus, right? So this works for preachers just like it does for you. And so I would say, I would encourage you and challenge you, whether you're a junior high girl that's being hammered with social media comparisons and depression, or if you're an old man, something in between, reject the call to have this social media presence to live a virtual life, right? And the last thing is this, and that's loss. Seventh thing I think can bring depression, anxiety is loss. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job that you had during the pandemic, the loss of friends, the loss of a thousand things. The pandemic equals loss of so many things that if we focus there, it'd be easy to just walk around utterly depressed and discouraged. So here are two things that are true. Satan lies and Satan isolates. We know he lies. Jesus said it in John 4. He says he's the father of lies, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. That's his tongue. English is my tongue. Lie is Satan's tongue. That's what he does. And so if that's true, then the alternative to that, the remedy for that is to listen to the truth. So download the Dwell Bible app and listen to the Bible in the gym. Listen in your mowing, in your washing, in your falling asleep, but listen to the word. Get out your Bible and read the word. Listen to the truth. Listen to the truth, because everything the enemy says is a lie and everything God says is the truth. And when he lies, one of those is to isolate yourself. So the remedy for that is to live in community. So get in a DC. Find a men's group or a women's group that's not technically a DC, but it's a circle. This line thing works, and it's needed. It's called worship. But you also need to be in those where you're sitting around a group of men. I was talking to a friend this week. He was one of my wife's mentors back in high school, and I'd reached out to him about something, and he mentioned that he was connecting with a friend of his who my wife also knew from her high school. And he said, we've been getting together monthly, driving halfway for 46 years. I was like, man, I bet that's one of those guys he's calling at 2 a.m. when something goes wrong. Not that Facebook friend in Nebraska. It's that guy that right here. Amen? Find you some community. You need it. It's not really an option. It's desperately needed in our lives. And thirdly, I would say, talk to your father. This sounds so elementary, but it's like that old, I don't know if it was Newt Rockne or Vince Lombardi that held up the football and said, this is a football. And he was trying to get his team to refocus on blocking and tackling because they hadn't been. This is God saying to us, this is a football. Talk to me. And this is why I say it. Listen to what Philippians 4 says. Don't be anxious, anxiety, about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind. You go, Alex, it's such a Sunday school answer. Well, guess what? Last time I checked, the Bible was taught in Sunday school, DC, and the Bible is true. And if God says, when we feel anxious and anxiety, tell him, because nothing you say to him surprises him. He doesn't recoil and, oh, you dark man, how could you think such thoughts? Why aren't you trusting me? He doesn't do that. He knows. And just like any father longs to hold his kids and to comfort them, the father says, tell me. I know. But there's a miracle that's released. The word for guarded was a military term, like a sentry at standing at post. And when that thing comes to you at the night or in the day and says to you, you need to fear this. You need to really be anxious about this, or you need to really be sad about this. The Bible says, the scripture says, when we tell God those things, his shalom guards us as if those things come and the guard says, not today, move on. You're not coming in this way. Move along. That's the strength of the promise that he gives us in that verse. And then fourthly and finally, I would say, talk to somebody else. We've got a ton of counselors that work back here. And there's a ton of them in Charlotte. But you got to talk to somebody. It took me years to go see a counselor because in the tradition I was in at the time, it was like, oh, that's for people who are losing. And only broken people go counselors. And now I'm like, excuse me, but I'm at the front of the line. I need to see him. And it's easy for me because I used to get Clay in my office and now I get David. Because there's wisdom in the counsel of many and there's health in counseling and there's nobody perfect and every one of us needs somebody to help us talk through things. And maybe it's not a professional counselor. Maybe it's just your best friend. It might be your spouse. If you're not married, it might be your best girlfriend or your best guy friend, but you just got to tell somebody. And it gets back to that word picture I've shared often about the cooler. You're taking that cooler down the beach by yourself and it's like this. And you get some 10-year-old beside you to help you, and it's like, well, this is pretty light. Thank you, little man. It doesn't have to be a big person, because two carrying that weight together changes everything. And that's what happens when you just get real and share whatever it is. One of our student ministers shared this quote with me this week from C.S. Lewis, where he said, I sat with my anger long enough until she told me that her real name was grief. See, one thing I've learned from Clay and David is that anger is the secondary emotion. We get mad because we're hurt by something. So listen to what he says again. I sat with my anger long enough until she told me that her real name was grief. I think that's what the pandemic did and life is doing so powerfully now is that there's so much loss of what was that it's created a grief that's created the mad, mad world that we see. You've heard me talk about this a lot. The anger on television, the anger in riots, the anger, the anger, the anger, the anger. I think a lot of that is coming from grief, from loss. But in Christ, we have hope. I'll leave you with this thought. Jeremiah ministered for 40 years. Jeremiah was one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, if you don't know. And he wrote a book. It's called Jeremiah, but he also wrote Lamentations. Jeremiah ministered for 40 years without one convert. Can you imagine that, Jimmy? Preaching for 40 years and nobody responding to your message. And when he wrote the book of Lamentations, if you remember from Route 66, it's a collection of seven funeral dirges that he's lamenting when Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken into captivity. And in that, it says in chapter 3, I won't read all of it, but I'll read some of it. This man understands where you are, and then some. So be encouraged, because this is a good one. He has made my teeth grind on gravel, and he's made me cower in ashes, and my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and my hope has as well. I remember my affliction and my wanderings and the wormwood and the gall, and my soul is continually remembering it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. That is like one of the jewels of the Bible, and it's in a funeral message. He says, my life stinks, but I call this to mind, and I have hope. His mercy is new every single day I get up. That's the hope I want to leave you with. No matter where you find yourself, up or down, mercy will meet you freshly Monday morning. Amen. Father, we pray as we bow our hearts and minds before you. We give thanks. We give thanks for your goodness and your kindness. May we learn from the life of Elijah to not forget where you have been outrageously present with us in the past, outrageously kind and good to us in the past with a thousand things that were rough. And so, Father, we know right now, we practice what Jeremiah practiced as we look back at loss and grief and pain. We choose to look up in the midst of it, acknowledging that it's there, but acknowledging first and foremost and above it that your mercy is new tomorrow morning and the next and the next. I want to sit in silence today, and I want you to think about how God has been faithful to you through the years, and that he will right now to lift up your eyes and to behold him. Father, we pray these things today in Jesus' good name. Amen.